Well, our passage this evening is found on page 917 in the Pew Bible. It will be in Acts chapter 9. We will be reading verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, at the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Oh, you know what? The division thing in the Bible caught me. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's the end of the verse. I'm messing with us. So, how powerful is God's grace? I mean, really? Are there people that God is powerless to convert? We are tempted to think so. We all have people in our lives who seem unreachable. And most of us would be willing to say that the gospel is able to reach anybody. And there are stories, and we know them. We could recite them. We've seen them. We know some of the people of incredible conversions, criminals, of men on death row. Some of the greatest, even critics of the faith, have been converted. I recently read a story of a woman who was raised in a, as she described it, a loving but secular home in Australia, and she went off to Cambridge and then later Oxford to do her academic and graduate work, and what she realized while she was sitting there with unbelievers teaching her classes and giving lectures on ethics and things like that, that she realized that she had no place to ground any kind of oughtness to why we should be humane to one another and care for each other. All her morality, she realized, could not be founded and grounded in anything firm. It was just something she had to just believe was there, something she had just hope was there, but there was no firm ground for it. And then she started coming across Christian scholars and thinkers and apologists who were writing about the foundation for love and charity and grounding it in the gospel and God, and she realized this is a solid foundation, and she ended up converting and becoming a Christian. And she was brought up, and she thought that Christians were simply the, you know, uneducated ones, the simpletons. And then she ended up finding that there was a rich depth to the Christian thinking and the gospel and the reality of God. Another story you may have heard of, because she's been making the rounds, was Rosaria Butterfield. She was in the 80s a lesbian English professor in a committed relationship with a woman. She was also an advocate for the LGBT community, and she was actually in the midst of preparing an expose on the Bible. But through her interactions with the scriptures and a local Presbyterian minister, she ended up coming to faith in Jesus. And she ended up actually getting married to a man and homeschooling four children. And now she has written several books engaging not only her own personal testimony, but also on biblical sexuality. But if you had looked at her in her fallen state, you would have said, no way for that one. I'm going to go for this one over here. This one seems more plausible. That's an implausible one. And certainly she thought it was implausible that she would become a Christian until a pastor sent her a letter. And she began to engage with the Christian faith. We often think that there are people who are just too far gone to be saved. But we see time and time again that this is not the case. Now, we have to be careful here, because if we are rightly reminded about the power of the gospel, we may then be tempted to turn in on ourselves and think that if we just get the right technique or the right timing or the right tract, that we will win the person to Jesus. And we may indeed need to grow in our ability to articulate the gospel. It is helpful to think about new ways that we can engage the people around us for the sake of Christ. But sinners are not converted because we have the right technique. They are converted because they meet Jesus. And so tonight we're going to look at a person who met Jesus and was completely changed by that encounter. And it's in this encounter we're going to see why it is that those who oppose Christians and the church will not, indeed cannot, win. And I'll give you a hint, it's not because we're great. It's actually because, as verses 1 through 9 tell us, to oppose the church is to oppose Jesus. To oppose the church is to oppose Jesus. Now first, consider Saul's intention as this passage opens up in chapter 9. We know now Saul from chapter 8 was zealous in Jerusalem. He was throwing men and women into prison because they believed in Jesus. They were followers. It's interesting, the church was not called the church, it was called the Way. And there's a pretty interesting designation there. But he was continuing this policy, and while we've been away, you know, studying what's been going on in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, Saul's continuing his program of jailing believers. We're told that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Now, that is a gripping and very accurate way to describe Saul's heart. That's vivid language to use. In fact, it's a perfect description for all those who violently oppose the gospel. Because the idea is you're breathing threats of murder. It's coming from your heart. It's coming from inside of you. And his zeal, we note, it actually exceeded even the established authority. Because what you'll notice is that, yes, he goes to the high priest to get the letters to go to Damascus and arrest Christians. But notice, it wasn't the high priest that said, Saul, come here. You're a faithful agent. I want you to go to Damascus and go get those Christians. No. Saul goes to the high priest and he says, okay, what we got going on here? Great, let's expand, and I'll lead the expansion. Let me go to Damascus and arrest some believers. And the high priest says, sounds good to me. And also shows that Saul had respect and authority in the Jewish community because he could just go to the high priest. Not everybody had that kind of access, but Saul could. Now, a letter of introduction was common if you were going from city to city, and a letter that such as Saul is requesting here is not unheard of. I don't know if I would say it's commonplace, but it was kind of was policy. That's what you did. And so we actually have an example of this kind of a letter in what's called some of the apocryphal writings. These are some of the writings that occurred between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in a work called there's several of them, so it's called First Maccabees. And so First Maccabees, chapter 15, verse 21 says, "If any scoundrels have fled to you from their country, hand them over to the high priest Simon so that he may punish them according to their law." So this is probably similar to the kind of language that was put into this letter that went with Saul to Damascus. And Saul even describes his state of mind in Philippians chapter 3, because he says, look, if anyone thinks that they have reason to boast in the flesh, I've got more. There is nobody that's got more reason to boast in the flesh than me, according to the law. That's what Paul says. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a good thing. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, according to the law, faultless. You could not have found fault in me. I was such a good Pharisee. And there could not be a more ardent nor intractable opponent to the church than Saul. But there is one who can stop him. And as Saul begins the 135-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, which was a six-day journey on foot, he probably wasn't on foot, so it's a little faster. But as he begins that journey to Damascus, Saul has a confrontation with Jesus. A light from heaven drops out down upon the group, and they apparently witnesses this light. Saul shares later on as he recounts his testimony, and Saul's testimony is important. We are given an account of Saul's conversion three times in the book of Acts. Here it's described for us by Luke. Twice Paul gives his testimony to himself when he's on trial. And so the men there that are with Saul hear the voice, but they don't see Jesus. Saul apparently does see Jesus, because Ananias says to him, "Jesus, whom you saw on the road," later on, "has sent me to you." And so he has had a vision of Christ. And he's done whatever anyone does when they have an encounter with God. You hit the ground. And so the voice calls out to Saul and asks him why he is persecuting him. Saul asks him who the voice belongs to, and Jesus identifies himself as the source. Now what Jesus says here, there are massive implications to Jesus' words here. Because Saul, because he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" But Saul isn't persecuting Jesus. Saul is persecuting the church. But when Jesus comes to Saul, he doesn't ask, "Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This means that for someone, a group, or the government to oppose the church and to persecute the church is for them to actually oppose and persecute Jesus. So remember before Gamaliel's counsel to the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone, because if what they are doing, if they are actually sent of God, then he said, then you will find yourself not opposing men, you'll find yourself opposing God. And now he didn't think that was the case, but he was just saying, hey, let's play it safe. And they listened then, but no longer. And Jesus blinds Saul and commands him to go to Damascus. And so, you know, we could say Saul's journey to Damascus is successful in that he eventually got there. He did go to Damascus, although he arrived in a manner he did not expect. And the physical blindness of Saul is an enactment, it's a physical manifestation of his spiritual blindness. By making him blind, Jesus is actually helping Saul to see himself and to see himself as he truly is. so that he would see that he's not that it's, you know, that it's, it, you hear a lot today, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. That is not what is being presented to Saul here. It's not saying, Saul, you're on the wrong side of history. Church is going to win. You want to join on the right side. That's pragmatism. His blindness is meant to show him that he is on the wrong side of God. And that's what matters. And it's incredible to think that Saul, this man who had been trained and who was so full of rage and misguided zeal, who was headed with ill intent to Damascus to arrest the likes of believers like Ananias that we hear of and the church that he's a part of, that now this man is changed radically and quickly and thoroughly. In a moment, his raging momentum is stopped as he crashes into the light of the Savior. One commentary entitled this section, Jesus Arrests Saul. And that's absolutely a perfect description of it. And Saul is a prime example of when we talk about conversion. We talk about God will convert those he will. Because there is no language of just giving Saul an opportunity. It is, Saul is called to faith. He is a chosen instrument by God. He didn't say to Ananias, and then if Saul disagrees, then I've got a backup just in case. And if that one disagrees, I got a backup behind him. And that one disagrees, I got a backup behind him. So Saul does not have the ability to overcome God's will here. God is calling him to faith. And as we see, he's calling him into service. And as the church, we need to remember that there will be those who violently, in word or deed or in legislation, oppose the church. They will breathe out threats and murder as they proceed along the way to do what is right in their own eyes, even what they believe is in service to God, as Jesus prophesied, but is actually evil in God's sight. But they will find that in the end, they are not striving against just a bunch of weak Christians, they're striving against Christ himself. And so we must remember that our strength is not in our ability to exert our collective will through counter legislation, though we are free to utilize those avenues that are open to us. We certainly make use of force. And our strength, it comes from the Savior whom we serve. He is the one who gives us the strength to drive on and the security that we need. And so our boldness and our confidence comes in that when we are opposed by unbelievers, we know that they are not opposing us, they are opposing Christ. Our responsibility is to be faithful to proclaim the gospel accurately, And to ensure that it is actually Jesus that they are opposed to, and not just something that we have added on to the gospel or added on to the church. That is, if I'm at odds with my neighbor, like my next door neighbor, I don't need to just immediately jump to say, well, he doesn't like me because I go to church and he stays home on Sundays. So he feels guilty whenever he talks to me, and so therefore that's why he's mad at me. Maybe it's because I've had a tool of his for 6 months and I've never returned it. And he's doing that southern passive-aggressive thing, right? Or maybe there's something, he's mad because of something's going on. Or there's some kind of dispute between us that I'm not aware of or I don't want to give attention to. And the point is, before we jump to, well, it's because I'm a Christian that they don't like me, we do need to just kind of do a quick review and just say, okay, is there anything I've done that may have offended them? Is there something that, is there any obstacles in the way? Is the gospel clear? And if then, you know, just to remove those obstacles to make sure it is clear so that we know, that both of us know, that it's not necessarily us who they're opposing, but it is Christ. And this is important because we have contentious conversations in our culture. And so we say that, you know, a marriage is between a man and a woman, which is incredibly offensive today to many people. But we're also, when we do so, when we argue for that, we're careful to root it back into the biblical picture of the created order rather than just say something that, well, it's just, I just, it makes me feel weird and I don't like it. I think it's gross. Right? Now, we're going to have a personal reaction to the perversion of God's created order. That's fine. That's okay to have that reaction internally. But when you're trying to argue for that, my personal reaction or feelings about it is really not substantive to the conversation. I need to go back to the biblical warrant, back to the scriptures and what the scriptures say about it and how God has ordered his world. And so we are careful to affirm the God-given dignity of every person, even the ones, and especially even the ones that we disagree with. Now, this may not win them to our side, but at least it will clarify, it will help to clarify exactly what and to whom they are in opposition. And so we entrust the result of those interactions to God. And so what we see here is that, like we've said, that those who oppose the church are in the end not opposed to the church, but they're opposing Christ. But also we see in verses 10 through 19 that God's grace can convert even the most difficult sinner. God's grace can convert even the most difficult sinner. And we see that even in this, in verses 10 through 14, that God involves his church. Now, God is obviously moving things along here, but he doesn't leave the church out of it. He's confronted and humbled Saul. In what we see, he has converted him. And now the time has come for Saul to find the church in Damascus. And what would have been a violent meeting before is now going to be an opportunity for upbuilding and strengthening the church rather than destroying it. And we have to have a care for poor Ananias, right? God calls him to go speak to Saul. And Ananias says, I've heard of Saul. Yes, 135 miles away, but I know who Saul is. And I know what he's done to the church in Jerusalem. In fact, I am in the know, and I already know that he's been given authority. He's been cleared to arrest anybody, any Christian that he comes into contact to here. And so he very understandably raises, and respectfully raises, these objections to the Lord. But God overcomes his objections by commanding him to go, telling him that Saul is a believer. He's a chosen instrument who will be used by God to spread the gospel. And we're told, and Ananias is told, that Saul is praying. He's also apparently fasting, which is indicated by the fact that he's not eating or drinking. And that's important because fasting is normally associated, especially with the Jewish mindset, with repentance. And so Saul seems to be displaying a deep repentance and sorrow over his sin. Now, believe it or not, there are those who complain that there is no clear account of Saul's conversion here. Was he really converted? There are scholars who question that. Now, they're not believing scholars, but they question it. And the response to that is first is that Luke doesn't have a formulaic description of every time someone comes to faith. He doesn't say, and then the Philippian jailer prayed the sinner's prayer and joined the church. He doesn't say, and then Lydia prayed the sinner's prayer and joined the church. He doesn't have this kind of stock kind of account. And that's because the gospel comes to us where we are, and our individual experiences with the gospel may vary, but that doesn't change the content of the gospel. It doesn't change how grace is applied to the Christian, which is it is applied by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. And given what Saul does here, given the church's response that we see here, given Paul's subsequent missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts and say the 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament, I'd say we have a fair account of Saul's conversion and his understanding of the gospel. Yet sometimes people will raise these objections anyway. But we see even in this picture of the conversion of the sinner, but we see it in Saul. It's an amazing picture of what happens. And in all of this, we see the church going out and receiving converts into its body. That's what Ananias' purpose is. He's connecting Saul to the local church in Damascus. And there are times when we are called to share with those we would not expect to share with. to those we are not, and those we may not expect may even approach us. I still have a friend who's a member of a PCA church, serving in the military right now. But when we were in college, he went up to my friend and he said, "Look, I'm smarter than you. I'm more physically able than you. I'm pretty much better than you in about every way that I can think of. But I'm not happy. And you are. What do you have? Because I want it." He straight up just went up to him and said that. And he was like, my friend was just like, great, let's talk about Jesus, you know. And he had these like four books, these booklets that were put out that took you through the Gospel of John. He said, "Here, they're coming for you. Give one. You're supposed to read like one a week." And he gave him one, and he said, "Okay, we'll read about that, and we'll talk about it next week." And he came back the next day. He said, "I read it one. Give me the rest." And he was like, and he had to hound him for several days just to get the books. And he finally got them, and he read them all, and he was converted. So, and you know, now he's married and has four kids, and he's one of my best friends. But we see sometimes these opportunities. It's not often. That's never happened to me. but not often. But sometimes people will come up to us that we don't expect. And they'll see our life, and they'll see what's going on. They'll say stuff like that. And they'll say, "But I want what you have." Let us be ready. And we see in verses 15 to 16 that God saves sinners, but he saves them for a purpose. He saves sinners to serve. Saul, we're told, has been selected as a special instrument of the Lord. He will be used to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And that is exactly the scope of Saul's ministry in the book of Acts. If you look at what are the groups that he talks to in the book of Acts, he talks to the Jews, who usually end up trying to kill him whenever he does so. He talks to kings, and he talks to Gentiles. That's what he does. He's considered the apostle to the Gentiles, the missionary to the Gentiles. Now, also, we need a note here about Saul's name change, because at some point in the book of Acts, it just stops from Saul and just starts talking about Paul. There's no note here about what happens, and people talk about, well, when he was converted, he became Paul. That is not what happened. Saul has two names. He has a Hebrew name, and he has a Greek name. His Hebrew name, for Saul, King Saul. From a very storied name from the Israelite history. And Paul is the Greek version of that. So that's it. Sorry. Nothing super cool about it. He just switched over. So why did he switch over? I don't know. Okay, we don't really have an explanation for it. It's all speculation. But just a quick side note there. But I want you to note here, a special aspect of Saul's ministry is that he will suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. He inflicted suffering because of the name of Jesus in his efforts to destroy the church. And now Saul, as an apostle, will suffer for the name of Jesus and for the sake of the church, to build the church. And we should note that while we may not be apostles, every believer has been saved to serve. We have received the Great Commission. Every disciple of Christ has. We've been gifted and enabled to bless the church, and we are called to do so. The question for the Christian is not, should I serve, but where can I serve? And who can I serve? And lastly, we see that God receives sinners into his church in verses 17 through 19. Ananias goes to Saul and lays hands on him and restores his sight. I almost imagine Ananias, you know, laying hands on Saul like you would pet a tiger. You know, he's just kind of like, "And you're right, you know, just Saul, the Lord Jesus who you saw on the road has sent me to you to give you your sight back because you're a believer, right?" You know, it's kind of, I just sense there's, you know, maybe didn't, but that's just me speculating. But he restores his sight, that God does through Ananias. And then we're told that something like scales falls from Saul's eyes, and we're told that he can see. And again, this is a physical picture of the spiritual reality that is going on in Saul's heart. You know, he is singing Amazing Grace because he was once blind, but now he sees. And then he is baptized and received into the church at Damascus. And how incredible is this? that the man who had gone to Damascus as a persecutor has now been baptized and is staying with the believers he sought to persecute. And soon he will become the church's most noted defender and chief missionary to the world. But we do not need to pass over the fact that Saul, with his notorious reputation, was received into the church. They didn't wait to see if Saul had really been converted. You know, Saul, well, you're saying the right things, but we're going to give it a little while before we baptize you, all right? You do a little test run. They didn't say he was too sinful, that his past was too bad or too dark. This is the man who himself confesses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he himself was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. But now the grace of our Lord overflows him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, the picture of Saul's conversion is a picture of every sinner that is brought to faith in Christ, blind in sin, and led by the hand to faith in Jesus. That's grace. Given eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, the truth of God's word, a love for the church, so that we would defend her and proclaim the grace, even facing threats that would come upon us. We see in Saul proof not only that God will convert, not that God will convert every difficult opponent to the faith, but that he can, and that sometimes he will. And as his people, we entrust the results to him, even with those who are close to us, even those who we long for and we hurt for to come to faith. We do not need to seek the right technique or program that's going to convince them. Rather, we seek for them by prayer to have an encounter with Jesus so that their spiritual blindness may see, that may be healed, and that they will be able to see as Saul does. And as we continue to live in a world that is utterly opposed to Christ and the gospel, we do so with the knowledge that though we may be fiercely and even violently opposed to because of Christ, it is not the church that they oppose, but it is Christ. And he will defend his church, he will uphold his church, and he will bring his bride to her wedding day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there are many people that we have written off in our minds, that we have said that they're impossible, we're not even going to try. And there are those that we have tried, and they have rejected the gospel, they have rejected the faith. And your word says that we don't need to continue droning on into their ears about their need for faith if they've heard and they know it. So, Father, we pray that we pray for them. We pray for those family members. We pray for those friends and those co-workers who are just opposed to you, who are opposed to the gospel. We pray that they would be brought into an encounter with Jesus, that they would indeed have a come-to-Jesus moment, where they would be confronted with their spiritual blindness, brought to repentance and faith, that they may see Christ in all his beauty and glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to share with those around us whom you have placed upon our hearts and in our lives. We pray for those to whom we've already shared the gospel, yet we have been rebuffed and the gospel has been rejected, that Lord, we pray that we would continue to labor for them in prayer and that your Spirit would work in softening their hearts, tilling the soil of their hearts, that they may receive the word, that they may see our conduct and character as well as our words and deeds, and that they would see that they line up and that they would come to faith. May we be faithful, Father, yet may we trust in you. It is hard, Lord. It is hard. But we know that you are good and that you will uphold us and you will lead us. May we be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.